I want to start with a trick question, so don't answer out loud, because this is one of those instances where, like so many questions we ask in church, there's the right answer and then there's the real answer. But today what you're going to see is the real answer is closer to the right answer than you realize. The question I want to ask you is, are you better than anyone? I mean, imagine this. Jesus said, thank you for your honesty. Jesus said that the greatest among you will be your servant. Imagine if in the church we were to give an award each year for the most humble servant. We have a great big banquet and then invite this person up to be recognized for being the most humble person among us. But of course, if as soon as they receive the award, they'd have to give it back because they would have disqualified themselves. But that was a lot bigger than I thought it would be. I'll see you later. Back to the question. Are you better than anyone else? The right answer is we say, well, of course not. I don't think I'm better than anyone else. Really? You don't think you're better than somebody else? I mean, because, you know, the real answer is, well, of course I think our problem is not that we think we're better than other people. It's that we think we're better than other people that we're not better than. And we're not trying necessarily to be better than anybody else. When, now think about this. I don't even try to be better than other people. Well, why not? I mean, you know, when was the last time? Imagine, you know, I'm a wrestling guy. Imagine going out for a wrestling match and taking the guy down and saying, okay, that's enough. No, stick him to the mat. You know, I mean, that's it. We're here to win. And that same concept of winning applies to our spirituality, our following of Jesus. And that is, we really do want to be better people. It's not a matter of putting other people down in that sense, and that's why I want to talk about humility today. I like what C.S. Lewis said about humility, and that is that humility is not thinking less of yourselves, it's thinking of yourself less. There is such a thing as humility, and there's also false humility. And it's my opinion that a lot of Christians, a lot of churchgoers use false humility, which is that pretend attitude of humility that is really just an excuse for inaction. You know, you ask somebody to be involved in ministry or to do something or help out or to show up, and they say, oh, I could never do that. Poor, pitiful me. I'm not really worthy. Listen, I want you to see a couple of things what the Bible does and does not say about humility. Eventually, we're going to get to Matthew 23. And by the way, we're going to start at Philippians 2. So take your Bible and open there. And I hope, I believe you do, because this is part of why you come to Crossroads. But maybe you forget. Maybe it's been a while since you've been somewhere else. It's incredibly refreshing for me whenever I go to a church, just, you know, sitting in the chairs, the pews or whatever, and hear the words, now open your Bibles too. I have friends that recently relocated, and they live in a community far, far away, and they've been looking for a church, and they attended one church that they really liked. They attended it for a few weeks. But then after a while, they realized, they'd come in, they'd bring their Bible and things like that, and they just didn't need it. It just, you know, the messages weren't necessarily heresy or anything like that. Hey, this is God's Word, so we want to use it. It's important that we do that. Philippians chapter 2. Now, you remember last week we talked about this chapter in the context of the deity of Jesus. That is, it makes the point that Jesus is God in the flesh. Hey, and I mentioned last week how that's really the reason why that's there in Philippians 2 is describing for us what true humility, what it means to be humble, and who our greatest example is. You know, Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 2 and says, Jesus, who was God, didn't hang on to that, but instead emptied himself and became obedient even to death. And so if the one who is infinitely higher than we will ever be is willing to make himself unbelievably lower than we could ever imagine, maybe we could lower ourselves a little bit. That's the context of that. But being truly humble doesn't just mean putting yourself down. It does mean lowering yourself. In fact, you might find this interesting. The word humble comes from the same word that we get the word hummus. You know what the word hummus means? The word hummus, you're not going to like this. Now, just for you and me, we love hummus. Okay, we know that. But for those of you who don't like hummus, you're going to like this. The word hummus comes from the word that means ground or dirt. And so, because some of you, you're like, yeah, it tastes like dirt. No, it doesn't. I'm telling you, it's your taste buds. But there's this idea, humbleness or humility is the idea of lowering ourselves, in this case, literally to the ground. But of course, that's a metaphor for what it means to be humble. But it doesn't mean to denigrate ourselves. It doesn't mean to falsely lower ourselves, but to literally, in spiritual and emotional ways, lower ourselves. Let me show you. Philippians chapter 2. This is what leads up to that part we read so much about Jesus last week. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. It's a very plain statement. Consider others better than yourselves. Now, I want you to understand what it does and does not say. It does not say, realize that everybody's better than you are. That's not what it says at all. This is about your attitude. Treat others as if they are better than you. It doesn't mean that they are. This is not about what they are and what you are. It's about how you treat them. Similar, and we mentioned this before, is that passage in 1 Peter where it talks about the husband is supposed to treat his wife. Treat your wives like the weaker vessel. You know, because we all know that women are weak, right? Oh, yeah. Now, you know what? If we're talking about arm wrestling, maybe. I'm pretty sure I can take my wife in arm wrestling. But, you know, there are a lot of other things. She has strengths that I don't have. Matthew, I don't know if you could take Olivia with arm wrestling. But listen, again, that 1 Peter passage is not saying treat your wife like she's weak and fragile because she's weak and fragile. It's not about her. It's about you and the way you treat your wife. Treat her like she's delicate. Treat her like she's fragile. How many of you husbands have ever offended your wife? I should just stop right there. Okay. How many of you husbands, how many of we husbands have ever offended our wives just by accident? You know, we said, yeah. We said something, we did something, and now she's mad. And let me tell you, I saw a meme on Facebook the other day. This should really help you out. The next time, husbands, the next time your wife is, in your opinion, overreacting to a situation and is really upset, you just look her square in the eyes and say, honey, you're overreacting, and she will calm right down. Once she recognizes... Some of you are really getting your hopes up on that one. No, that's not going to happen. But listen, the point is, as human beings in general, and husbands in particular, it seems that we have this incredible ability to hurt our spouse, in particular our wives, without even trying. Why? Because, well, to use a great analogy, we're like the proverbial bull in the china shop. And what 1 Peter says is, treat her like fine china. It doesn't say she is fine china, but it says quit being a bull in a china shop and treat her like fine china. That's the sense. Same thing here in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Well, that person's not better than I am. That's really not the point. It's about how you treat them. In fact, look at the very next verse. It goes on and says this: each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Listen, the life of following Jesus is a life of self-denial. That's where it begins. If anyone wants to come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and come and follow me. But it's not the point of self-flagellation. It's not where we just totally ignore our needs. God knows that you have needs. It's like the great commandment where Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Some people have misunderstood that and said, well, so you need to focus on loving yourself so that you can love others. No. What Jesus is saying is, in a normal world, there are people who hate themselves. We get that. Those people are rare. Even people who appear to hate themselves, many times, that's not really what's going on. But that's a whole different issue, and you get into some very significant stuff there. What Jesus is saying is not, well, Kevin, you need to love yourself more. If that were humanly possible. No, I don't know. I know him well, but not that well. Come on. But what Jesus is saying is, listen, We all know you love yourself. We all know we all love ourselves. Come on. Come on, be honest now. We love ourselves. Now, if you just love your neighbor like you love yourself, everybody will get along just fine. Same thing here. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 3. There's a whole bunch of concepts in here. I'm going to focus on a couple of them. Romans chapter 12, starting verse 3, says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Some people think of themselves more lowly, I suppose, than they ought. But he says, don't think more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. It's a great phrase. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, this, you know, has a clear understanding, and that is, think of yourself, you know, with a balanced mind. A lot of you know I used to, in a former life, I worked as a bouncer in a bar. Hey, and I got to tell you, when you think of yourself with unsober judgment, bad things happen. It was typically, it was the guy who had a little too much liquid courage that would find himself getting in trouble. You know, you need to think of yourself with sober judgment. You evaluate yourself properly. He goes on, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Now, there's a great concept. We could talk about this all day. The measure of faith. How many of us realize that there are some people in this church, in this world, but in this church, in this room, who have more faith than we do? Now, for some, that's a matter of maturity. It's a matter of spiritual maturity. They've walked with the Lord. We've walked with the Lord long enough. We've learned just to trust Him even when we don't feel like trusting, whatever. So some people have more faith because they've developed that faith over time. And likewise, the other side of that is some people have less faith because of spiritual immaturity. Either they're new believers or they just refuse to grow up or whatever the case may be. But somewhere in between, there is also just this stark reality that some people, by the measure that God has given them, have more faith. That's just the way it is. And so Paul is not saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you need to do something that person can do. He's saying, hey, do what you can do in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. I want to pause there for just a second as well, because this is something else that we readily acknowledge in certain contexts. Maybe you're not aware of this, but what the Bible teaches about the husband-wife relationship in particular, and imagine what would the world be like? What would your married life be like if you're married or ever hope to be married if you followed this principle, and that is, husbands, you belong to your wife. And wives, you belong to your husband. You know, there's a broader principle that the Scripture says you are not your own. Even as individuals, you are not your own. You don't even belong to yourself. As a follower of Jesus, you belong to Jesus. And so we don't even have, we talk a lot about our rights. We don't have rights because we belong to Jesus. But then you extend that into the marriage relationship, and it's, hey, well, these are my husband rights, and these are my... No, it doesn't work that way, because husband, you don't have any rights. They all belong to your wife. Oh, and by the way, wife, you don't either, because they all belong to him. Imagine a life of mutual submission. What a concept. This is huge, huge. Next week, I'm going to have a comb over. Anyway. But this is a concept. But so we readily accept it, at least in theory, hey, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And then we extend it to the marriage relationship, and a lot of you are like, yeah, I've known that. And others are like, wow, that's a great concept, I really like that. But listen, what Paul does here in Romans 12 is he extends it to the church. You see, and what he says is, listen, there are a lot of Christians who hesitate to belong to a church. We don't mind attending a church, as long as the weather's not too good or too bad, or there's nothing better to do, it kind of works out for us. Yeah, we don't, and we might even be a regular attender, but the idea of belonging, being responsible to, being committed to, because, listen, not only the phrase, you belong to the church, means the same thing it means in our relationship with Jesus. We belong to Jesus. Same thing it means in our relationship with our spouse. You belong to your spouse. Same thing it means in here. You are members, it says here, you belong to one another. And so, barring, you know, work schedules and unforeseen circumstances and illnesses, and, you know, of course, we understand there are certain exceptions. That hour and a half or a couple hours on Sunday, it's not your hour. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the church. Not the church me, not the church this building, but to one another. Anyway, that's a whole different concept. Let's go back to genuine humility. He goes on in still Romans 12, verse 5. So in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Some people have more grace than others. Some people need more grace than others. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The point here in talking about humility is recognizing that false humility says, I'm not capable. I lack ability. I can't do that. Genuine humility, sober judgment as it talks about here, is knowing your abilities, recognizing what the talents and gifts and abilities are that you have that very likely God has given you, and then submitting that to the needs of others. You see, when we think of the idea of lowering ourselves, look, false humility says, oh, I'm so low. But that's not false humility. If you're so low, if you're the bottom of the bottom, you literally, by definition, cannot humble yourself, because you can't make yourself low if you're already at the bottom. For genuine humility to actually be a thing, to actually work, we've got to recognize that we're up here somewhere, but we're going to take our gifts, abilities, and availability and all that and lower that beneath others, beneath other needs, other people. Uh-oh. And we're back. All right, Matthew 23. Now, I'm going to tell you, Matthew 23, the whole chapter is one complete unit. It's Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. It's Wednesday, the last week of his life and ministry here on earth. Before the crucifixion and resurrection, I should say. And as a unit, it belongs together. But there's so much that Jesus says. Here's the short version. Hypocritical Pharisees, bad, don't be like them. But there's so much in chapter 23, we're actually going to take at least 3 weeks to kind of break it down and take a look at it. There's some, Jesus actually calls people names. I'm just going to throw that out there, and maybe you'll come back next week and learn some of the names that Jesus calls people. Matthew 23, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they occupy a position of authority and responsibility. He's talking about their preaching, by the way, their teaching, when it's in accordance with the law. And he goes on and says this, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. He's not saying you must obey them and do whatever they tell you. You know, there are some churches, some Christians, some pastors, some parishioners that misunderstand this. And if the pastor says, hey, you know, my car's a little dirty, I need you to take care of that for me. Yeah, and they'll do that. Gosh, I wish that I pastored that church, but I don't. It is what it is. But you know what I mean. There are some people who take advantage of that position. That's not what what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the scribes, when they do what God has commissioned them to do, when they're teaching the word. And by the way, let me make this point before we continue on, and we'll make this point again the next couple of weeks. When we read a chapter like Matthew 23, we typically see it like we often read the Bible, and that is there are the good guys and there are the bad guys, right? And in this case, the bad guys are the Pharisees. And so we look at the Pharisees and we say, okay, well, those are the bad guys, and that's not me. Listen, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the most committed religious people of their day. And that's kind of the point Jesus is making here. Yeah, they were the most committed religious people of their day. Now, many of them were hypocrites, and that's an issue. I make this point because, listen, you cannot read the Bible and divide it into good guys and bad guys and automatically identify with the good guys, because the reason why we have the Bible is to remind us that we are the bad guys. that we need to make sure that we're not like them. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, you know, these Pharisees, they love to sit in Moses' seat. So you've got to obey them, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries. Phylactery is a literal box that you wear with a headband on your forehead, and you'll especially see this in Israel, but you see it among some Orthodox communities, maybe in New York City and other places, where they literally wear a box on their forehead, and in that box are little scriptures, usually Deuteronomy 6, which says to write this on your forehead. They take it literally. How many of you understand that not everything necessarily needs to be taken literally? The point is, get this in your head. And that doesn't mean to take your Bible and shove it in your ear. It means to get it in your memory. Make sure you know what it says. And so they would wear these, and it's very obvious. You see this even today. You know who the religious people are because they've got the box on their head, and they've got long straps on their arms that they pray with, and they pray one prayer while they're wrapping it this way and then another prayer while they're wrapping it the other way, and it's very obvious what they're doing. It's like, hey, that person's praying. If you've ever been out at a restaurant and you look over at another table and you might even find someone encouraged, like, hey, those people are praying for their meal. Okay? Well, that's probably pretty cool because they're probably doing it somewhat subtly. But imagine the next time you're sitting at, Waffle House or Olive Garden or someplace in between, and the table next to you, somebody gets up on top of their table and says, oh, God, we thank you for the pasta. It's like, okay, thanks, we got it. There's praying, and then there's praying, as it says here, in order to be seen. I want to encourage you to try that today if you go out to lunch. Just see how that works for you. Everybody with a cell phone, make sure you're recorded. I want to see that. Back to the text. Verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Now, to be clear, in the Bible, Paul refers to himself as a father to Timothy, a father of those in the faith. And so he's not saying, hey, don't ever use this word, because a lot of people use this verse as sort of an anti-Catholic dig. See, you shouldn't call him father. That said, it's still an interesting conversation to have with your Catholic friends, because Jesus does say, call no man on earth father. But there's a greater context. He goes on, says, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. And here's the principle that this whole chapter revolves around, and that's verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is an absolute spiritual truth. This is a reality. This is not, hey, some people who are humble will be exalted, and some people who exalt themselves will be humbled. It says, eventually, whether in this life or in the life to come, listen, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's just the way it is. So we want to make sure we're on the right side of that one. Let's take a look at this and see what the Bible tells us, what Jesus has told us genuine humility looks like. You need to really appreciate this teaching. You've got to know that in first century society, really very similar to today's society, humility was not considered a virtue. To humble oneself, but this is, and we'll read it a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to lower oneself, especially the concept that Almighty God would submit himself to torture and death, the incarnation and the death of Christ, that's just foolishness to the world. And the idea that, I'm not going to, we talk about a lot in our day about our rights. I'm not going to put up with that. I would never do that. And Jesus says, no, you need to actually put up with that. This is Jesus who talked about turning the other cheek and things like that. Yeah, there's a context, but don't use context as an excuse not to do what's right. And Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, denying self. Listen, to be a serious follower of Jesus is simple but not easy. And it is radically different than what our culture proclaims. The idea of, in this specific instance, the idea of humbling ourselves is absolutely countercultural. That's not what our culture esteems. It's not what our flesh esteems, but it's what Jesus calls us to. You know, frankly, I think a lot of Christians don't know what genuine humility is because we have so glorified pride that instead of recognizing pride for what it is, we simply baptize our pride and refer to our achievements as blessings. Now listen, the Bible actually teaches this principle, and that is, here's a short version of it. If you work really, really hard, things should work out for you. That's a biblical principle. If you're honest and hardworking, diligent, all of those things, things should work out for you. No guarantees, but chances are things are much more likely to go your way if you work really hard and are diligent and are consistent and all of those things. And not only are you a hard worker, but you're a moral and ethical person. This is kind of a biblical principle. That's true. But here, how often sometimes people don't mean anything by this. They don't mean to be wrong. It just works out that way. You see a person who they've worked really hard to achieve something in their life, and they say, yeah, I've really been blessed. Now that's, again, maybe that's not false humility. Maybe it's just misplaced theology, if you will. But what does that say to the person who has also been working hard but hasn't had that experience? I guess God doesn't love me as much. No, that's not it at all. The biblical principle is work hard, be diligent, be a decent human being, and life in general should kind of work out for you. Doesn't mean you won't have your failures and ups and downs, but there's a principle there. But see, we have we've redefined pride as blessing instead of saying, hey, look, God has given me opportunity and abilities, and I've used them. In that sense, I'm blessed. You know, I'm not blessed. My bank account is not the blessing. My breath is the blessing. You know, my house is not the blessing. My ability to work is the blessing. You know, or whatever the case may be. So I think we mean to be humble because, of course, the right answer, do you think you're better than anybody else, is, well, of course not. But the real answer, which is actually closer to the right answer, is, well, you're supposed to be better than other people. Not in a sense of where you look down on other people, but where we're trying. I mean, how's the world going to be a better place if nobody's trying to be better? And that's part of being salt and light. Genuine humility, I want to point these things out based upon what Jesus said. Number one, is more concerned with doing right than with being right. It doesn't mean we're not concerned with being right. Listen, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We talk about truth. Jesus is the truth. We believe in the truth, which by definition means that beliefs that are contrary to the truth are untruth, but you don't have to constantly be hammering that point home with people. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Just think about this. How many of you have any or even a few friends with whom, and by friends, I mean people not your relatives, people who you're related to by choice, not by accident. Not your relatives, not your spouse. Okay, take them off the table for this. But how many friends, close friends, do you have with whom you have significant and serious differences of opinion on a wide variety? It might be politics, it might be religion, it might be sports, it might be anything. How many of us actually have close friends with whom we have serious differences of opinions on, or differences of perspective on. You know, the reality is most of us don't have many of those friends. And if we do, we never talk about those subjects. And that's not really a close friendship because it's limited then. My wife and I are really close. There's just a lot of things we never, ever talk about. Then you're not really close. You know. But the deal, think about this. Why did Jesus come to earth? Short answer, to die on the cross. Why did it take him 33 and a half years to do it? You know, why couldn't Jesus just have, And this is a real possibility. I mean, if Jesus is God in the flesh, which of course he is, the Bible teaches this. If Jesus is God in the flesh, he could have just kind of materialized as an age 30-something, gone straight to the cross and said, let's get this over with, which would have been, you know, certainly better from his perspective, but he didn't. Why? Well, I believe because God believes in the process of building relationship. We talk about having a relationship with God. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, I prayed a prayer once 30 years ago. No, that's not what it means to have a relationship. You know, I have a relationship with my wife, not just because of something that happened a little over 31 years ago now, but because of what's happened since then. You know, a relationship is something that's built over time. And listen, if we're going to be effective at reaching our community and our world, that's only going to happen as we build relationships with people. And relationship building takes time. And I don't mean days, weeks, or even months. I mean years. This means building relationships with people with whom we even disagree. I read an article on this week, and it was a Christian pastor who was making the point that, hey, you know, we don't always have to bring up our differences with people with whom we disagree. You know, maybe they come from different religions or have a different view on certain issues and things like that. That doesn't have to be the center of every conversation. You know, but are we building that relationship? Think about this. Those of you who are involved on social media, which is all but two of you, okay, brace yourself. Sit still. I want you to hear this. Just because you have access to the internet does not mean that you are important. Okay? It's true of me as well. I saw a meme that said, the wife called out to her husband, honey, are you going to come to bed soon? And he said, no, there's somebody on the internet and they're wrong. And I'll just... It should take me just a few more minutes and I'll get this all straightened out. Doesn't work that way. Listen, you don't always have to focus on your differences. Genuine humility. Back to the Pharisees. How do I get this point out of this? The Pharisees, they occupied a position. What they taught was right. Here's a mistake that we often make, by the way. We look at the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus was warning them against, because Jesus already prior to this, and you're going to see as we get later in chapter 23, very pointedly attacks the Pharisees. I mean, he's really brutal in Matthew 23. I mean, he's just, it's rough. The danger in that is that his followers would say, so we don't have to listen to them. And Jesus says, no. You actually have to listen to them because they're teaching the word. And when they're teaching the word, you've got to do what they say because they're teaching the word. But don't do as they do, because they don't, and this is where this phrase comes from, they don't practice what they preach. They might have been living wrong, but they were teaching right. And what Jesus is saying is receive right teaching and then make sure you live it as well. It's more important to do right than just to be right. Second, we'll be brief on this one because it's related. Genuine humility would rather do good than look good. Jesus says regarding the Pharisees, everything they do is to be seen. They want to be seen. I love this. This is a great, great challenge. If the whole world was blind, how many people would you impress? Lastly, let's go on to this one. Genuine humility is more interested in mission than recognition. That, and I feel like it's important to address, that post on social media, is it achieving the mission? As Christians, listen, we're all on a mission to reach out to people, to draw them into the household of faith, to entice them to follow Jesus with us. Is what you posted, is that bringing that person closer or pushing them away? Yeah, that's... I'm going to show you something here. I've got on my keyboard. I'll bet you have one too. I got this little button right here. It says delete. Delete is your friend. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, in particular on Facebook, if you put it up and you're like, oh man, I shouldn't have said that, you can delete it. You can edit and delete your own post. Learn how to do it. Backspace is your friend. Maybe you're all worked up and somebody said something or they posted something and you're like, oh, I need to get it. Backspace, 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 backspace. It just doesn't need to be said. You know what? I deleted a couple things. I backspaced out of a few things this week. Boy, if those people only knew how wrong they were. The mission is more. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to close with this passage. It's kind of a long passage. It could be, of course, a sermon in and of itself, but I'll try to let the text speak for itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, the message of the cross. Awesome. Well, get it right. No, okay. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, here's where you got to watch. This is where pride slips into our life. We'll read a verse like this, not read the rest of the verses after it, which are very important, and we'll say, well, that person who disagrees with me, they're just a fool. The Bible says so. The Bible says so. I can say so too. So there. No. Keep reading, please. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Don't you care about people perishing? But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world says might makes right. The wisdom of the world says nobody should be able to tell you what to do or how to live your life, and that includes God. How's that working out for the world? Nobody can tell me what to do. Yeah, pretty much everybody that you see when you go to work, Fred, that's the way they live their life. Fred works in the jail, for those of you who don't know. Nobody can tell me what to do. Really? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Think about this. I'm going to come back and read the rest of that paragraph in a second here. But what the world esteems and says, this is what greatness is. This is what you've got to have. This is what you've got to do. This is what you've got to achieve. And they'll ridicule some people, especially some good church people who, but the bottom line is that there's a contentment in them. There's a joy in them. And maybe that's part of why they feel like they need to ridicule it. And it's like, okay, I may not have all the stuff that you have. I may not have all the accolades that you have. I may not have all the titles you have. Oh, and by the way, some Christians do. There's some very accomplished Christians in this world. But, you know, by and large, I mean, you know, most Christians who are serious about following Jesus, they have stuff that stuff can't buy. You know what I'm saying? Hey, and so the world will ridicule that. Hey, and this is what Paul is saying here is, hey, you know, you've got something better. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. This is it. Jesus died for sinners. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. What difference does that make in my life? Because that's the heart of the problems, all of the problems in the world. All of the problems in the world are essentially a spiritual problem. It's a sin issue. And it's not because those people are sinners, it's because we human beings are sinners. We want what we want. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many, by the way, notice the not many's. Some were, but not many. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Genuine humility is not about how low you are. It's about recognizing what you have and lowering that. In order to be genuinely humble, we first have to actually want to be genuinely humble. I suppose we could fake it for a couple hours Sunday to Sunday. We could pull it off. We could look humble. We could sound humble. We could use humble words, but not really be humble. In order to be genuinely humble, and this is not a guarantee because this is a matter of spiritual growth, but it has to begin with receiving Christ. That's the ultimate humiliation, is recognizing that I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and only Jesus is qualified. That's where it starts. Have you ever made that decision? Once we've recognized our sinfulness and that the problems in the world aren't in the world, they're in us, they're in the human heart. Once we recognize that and that we need a Savior and we've acknowledged and accepted Jesus as Savior, then we can move forward with genuine humility. How do we do that? First, you evaluate your talents and strengths. I like what Einstein allegedly said. Everyone is a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it's stupid. I'm not asking you to do something you can't do. I'm asking you to do something that God has enabled and gifted you to do. Once you understand, once you have an idea, this is why the idea of Habitat for Humanity Blitz Build, you know why I'm excited about this? Is because we have a lot of people in our church who this is right in their sweet spot. They build stuff. That's what they do for a living, and they're good at it. See, but here's the problem. We look at spiritual gifts, and we think that, well, if I'm going to really serve God, well, I either need to be able to preach, sing, play an instrument, work with children, or maybe I can help with the offering. But listen, maybe you can build stuff. What can you do? What is your thing? And once you have an idea of what your talents and strengths, where your passion lies, then look around. Locate the need that matches your ability. Yeah. If you look at a situation and say, you know, here's the problem, and all that needs to happen is A, B, C, X, Y, Z, 1, 2, 3, this is, I understand what needs, then do it. Don't complain that somebody else isn't doing what you're capable of doing, because maybe that's what you're supposed to be doing, and maybe somebody else isn't capable of what you're capable of doing. What can you do? Where does that need match ability? And then lastly, make it a habit. Serve regularly. Maybe a one-time, I used to be opposed to they don't even use this phrase anymore because it's actually become normative. It used to be that when you were a Christian, if you wanted to be a missionary, that meant that for the next 30 to 50 years of your life, you were going to go to faraway remote places and serve Jesus. And then about 30 years ago, they introduced what was known as the concept as short-term missions, which meant that you could be a missionary for a week or maybe even a few months or maybe even just for a couple of years. And there was a real debate in the church about exactly how valid that was. Because, you know, if you're not, it was basically, well, if you're not willing to be a real missionary, why go out and play missionary for a week or a month or a year? Well, we've grown. We've figured it out that, think about this, the number of people, we have people in our church who have a limited amount of vacation time at their job. And instead of going to Disney World, they go to Haiti. You know, they go to Ecuador. They go to Appalachia. You know, they take their hard-earned sick leave and time off and use that to serve other people. And we say, but that's not real missionary work. Are you kidding? You know, come on. Maybe the one to, and I've since come to believe that maybe that I've known people who they went on that short-term mission trip and now they are real missionaries. You know what I mean? Because they got there and it's like, man, this is where I need to be. Maybe it's not where you need to be. Maybe it is only where you need to be for a week every year. But I want us to get in the habit. This is clearly a New Testament. This is clearly a Christian principle. Get in the habit of serving. Find your sweet spot. What's your thing? Schedule it. Make it a part of your routine. Don't use false humility. Oh, who am I? What can I do? something. Don't use false humility as an excuse not to make a commitment to do something. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, right now, may our hearts be open to your Spirit. I pray, like we say every week, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that it will become crystal clear in their heart that they, like us, are just a sinner, like each of us, that needs a Savior. And Lord, only you are qualified. And so may they cry out to you today. May they come to you today. May they make the decision to receive you as Savior and follow you as Lord. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to understand exactly what Jesus is saying today about humbling ourselves and what genuine humility really is and how that can be something that we do, not just once in a while, but let it become a part of our very character, of who we are. In Jesus' name.